Let's open our Bibles to Esther chapter 3. If you're new, you're visiting, let me remind you on page 5, I believe it is, of your worship guide, there's an outline and some reflection questions. So use that, especially if it helps you stay engaged and tuned in to what God's showing us here in Esther chapter 3. Also, before I invite you to stand for the reading of the word, I was talking to a friend last week who is ethnically Jewish, and he said that when the Jewish community reads the story of Esther, and especially they do this every year at the Feast of Purim, when the people hearing the story hear the name Haman, they say, boo. And I want to invite you guys to do that. So whenever I say the name Haman, if I'm reading it or mentioning it in the sermon, you kids, you have full license to get in on this, okay? So it makes it a bit more interactive. But this is how Jesus would have experienced stories, like growing up, going to Jerusalem every year. He was in this Jewish context, and this is how it would have been for Jesus and his disciples. It would have been a bit more interactive than we as the chosen, frozen Presbyterian types typically in experience church. So with that said, please stand as I read to us this little section at the end of Esther chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Here we go. Esther 3, verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month at an edict according to all that Haman had commanded was written to the king's satraps and the governors over all the provinces and to all the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of this document was issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for this day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. You may be seated, and I invite you to pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. It's active and it's living. Whether we feel it as such, that's secondary. That's aside the point. The primary truth is that your word doesn't return void, and it is like a sharp sword. And its intention and its impact is to pierce us and to change us and to make us more like Jesus Christ, to whom we look for our salvation, to whom we look to shepherd us, because it is extremely foolish if we were to lean on our own understanding. Instead, God, we're asking that you would prevail upon us by the person and the power of the Holy Spirit and make us attentive to what you're saying, so that we lean not on our own ideas or opinions, but we lean on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So on Wednesday morning, September 29th, so not that long ago, at 8:24 a.m., I, Tyler Dirks, was charged with a crime. I was accused of speeding. And it gets worse. I was charged with the crime of speeding in a school zone. I know. Let that sink in. In the United States of America, a person is innocent until proven guilty. But I'll go ahead and let you know, I'm going to be proven guilty. Because the thing is, I was doing the crime. I was speeding. So I would ask that you pray for me. I have to appear in court on January 14th, 2022, in courtroom 1130. I expect all of you to be there as a show of support. It's going to be a heavy day. All jokes aside, it is stressful getting pulled over. The moment itself is stressful. You know, you're just driving down the road in your own little world, oblivious to speed limit signs, at least I am. And then you see the lights in the rearview mirror, and your stomach sort of relocates to your throat, and you think, oh no, So I have to stay calm. Like, I don't want to erratically pull off the road and make this situation any worse, get a reckless driving charge on top of the speeding. And then, you know, it's stressful to interact with the cop. You don't know what kind of cop you're going to get. Are they going to be nice? Are they going to let you off with a warning? And then afterward, you have the stressful process of navigating, you know, the whole what to do next. Do I go down to the DA's office and try to get them to reduce the fine? I mean, I'm going to get higher insurance premiums probably. So how do I mitigate against that? Do I actually go to court? If I go to court, do I wear a suit? Do I hire a lawyer? Do I wear sweatpants? What do I do? How do I navigate this very stressful process of receiving a speeding ticket? Now, let me be clear. My predicament, it pales in comparison to Mordecai and Esther's problem here in Esther chapter 3. But in all sincerity, God's word counsels us in a similar way. The intensity of the problems, very, very different. But the basic process for how to navigate things that are hard or distressing, that process is essentially the same. And I want to look at that process this morning as we consider this last half of Esther chapter 3. So the first thing God would have us do when we are facing problems, when we are facing stressful, hard realities, God would say, first, consider the facts. Be honest about the real problems that you face in life. So being honest, considering the facts, first means don't exaggerate your problem, like I just pretended to do with my traffic violation. Don't make your problem out to be bigger or more hysterical than it needs to be, okay? We have kind of a tendency to do this. We sort of think, you know, all publicity is good publicity, and so if I have a problem, I can become shrill about it, I can become hysterical about it, I can get attention by talking about my problem. And the Bible never commends that. But the flip side of that coin is don't downplay your problem. Don't say, for example, well, I'm just not worried about it. Nothing fazes me because I'm a Christian. And so as such, as a follower of Christ, I'm immune to stress. I don't get stressed. Don't say that, because that's a lie. Everybody feels the weight of the broken world. Everybody feels frustrated at times. Everybody feels things like turmoil and distress. You realize that God himself took on flesh, and as a human being, he felt frustrated. He had interactions with people who were willfully ignorant or people who were making bad choices, and he would say in their presence, how long do I have to bear with this kinds of nonsense? This is so stressful. It's hard to deal with. He felt deep sorrow. He felt anguish in the face of troubling realities, like when his friend Lazarus passed away. He hesitated to go visit him at his grave. And it wasn't just because he was going to eventually raise him from the dead. It's because he felt deep anguish. He felt a tremendous amount of turmoil and sorrow. And so he was very slow. He was, in fact, kind of reluctant to visit the grave of his friend Lazarus. So let's be honest. Let's seriously consider the facts that God is revealing to us in verses 12 through 15 of Esther chapter 3. And in order to do this in a thorough way, I'm going to have you imagine that America is facing a similar type of situation as the Jewish people are in Esther chapter 3. So let's imagine this. America is invaded by Canada, okay? And you here in Charlotte, you're part of this Christian group that is being taken from America to the capital in Canada. So you're living in Ottawa now, okay? And now let's go a step further. There is a Canadian government official. We'll call him Haman, which literally sounds in the Hebrew like wrath. The dude's name sounds like wrath. He's a bad, malicious, malevolent man. He convinces the Canadian Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau, to establish an edict to destroy all Christians. Okay, so they've invaded America. All Americans are under Canadian oppression. But specifically now, Christians are being targeted, and they are going to be destroyed. This government official says all Christians should be destroyed. And all the governors and all the states of America are commanded to carry out this genocide, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Christians under the Canadian regime. And everybody in the country is obligated to participate. Everybody has to comply. And the edict is that every Christian would be destroyed, killed, annihilated. And just to be clear, we're wiping out young and old, women and children. All their property is going to be plundered. So even their non-Christian relatives don't get to inherit their property. It all is going to come under the authority of the nation of Canada. And every day copies are decreed and they are printed and distributed so that the entire population is indoctrinated and manipulated into participating. And the country is subsequently thrown into confusion and everything degenerates into chaos. Y'all, that happened. That really happened in human history to real people, Mordecai, Esther, and the rest of the Jewish community. And that's the distressing reality that they have to navigate right now. It feels hopeless. It feels so overwhelming. This is such a thorough, such a comprehensive edict. It's not just saying annihilate, it's saying kill, destroy all women, all children, young, old, everybody. We're going to plunder their property. It is staggering to consider how this must have felt to Mordecai and Esther. But this is their situation. You know, there's a misconception that Christians are supposed to be naive, or Christians are supposed to be blissfully unaware of life's cold, hard realities. But when you read scripture, that's not what God reveals. That's not how he talks about what it means to live by faith. Abraham, for example, God promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child. And the first thing we read about Abraham and Sarah when they are given that promise is that they consider the fact that they've never been able to have children. They've always struggled with infertility. Abraham considers his own body as he's aging, approaching a century. He's as good as dead, he says to himself. And he considers his wife's long history of not being able to bear children. And that is something he actually has to wrestle with. He doesn't just immediately say, well, hey, look, God promised it. I believe it. And I don't feel any of the weight or the turmoil of having to navigate the cold, hard realities. Or what about Joseph? Not the Old Testament Joseph, though his situation was very bleak and hopeless at times. But the New Testament Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father. When he first found out that his fiance was pregnant and he knew he hasn't consummated anything with this young lady, he wants to do what? Call off the marriage. He doesn't think, well, you know, I presume a miraculous thing happened to her. She probably conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's not how anybody thinks. Logically, naturally, he thinks she's been unfaithful. And so the most rational thing to do now would be to call off the wedding, right? He considers the facts. And if it weren't for an angelic visitation, he would have gone through with that plan. Now let's pause and let's recognize that some of y'all have some real stress going on in your lives. You have some really hard things happening in your life. Maybe it's your job. You're just working a ton. You're on the brink of burnout. You're barely keeping your head above water. Or maybe out of the blue, there are now financial obligations in your life that you didn't expect. And you have to navigate these stressful financial obligations. Or maybe you're dealing with some version of relational stress with your family members or your friends or some coworkers, and it's just grating on you. Or maybe you're unemployed, or maybe you're emotionally or mentally unstable, or maybe there's somebody who has it out for you. This person, they scowl at you, they hold you in contempt. They are full of scorn and bitterness toward you, and you're stressed out because you think, what kind of harm, what kind of damage is this person going to do? How are they gossiping about me? And it's stressful. And as you face whatever the hard facts are in your life, you need to know two things. Number one, God really is invested. He cares. He cares about the stress and the turmoil that you go through. And then one of the most primary facts you need to consider is that God wants you to take what is frustrating you, what is weighing on you, and he wants you to talk to him about it. He wants you to tell him how you feel. So that's the second thing in the process. We consider the facts, just as Abraham considered his body as good as dead, or Mordecai and Esther consider this edict, and how everybody in their community is going to be wiped out if this decree goes forth. But then the next thing we do is we cry out to God. Now, I realize that there is no mention of prayer here in Esther chapter 3. In fact, there's no mention of prayer in the entire story of Esther. There's no mention of God. There's no mention of temple. There's no mention of the Bible. There's no mention of a lot of religious stuff, which should show you something. It should show you that even though none of those things are mentioned, that doesn't detract from the fact that God is here. He's at work. He's present. And the author of Esther is in a very pronounced, very explicit way saying, even when it feels like God's not close, he's close. Even when it feels like God's not working, he is, in fact, working. And if that's true, then he wants you, above all, to be very honest in your prayers to him. He wants you to cry out. Now, let's imagine that one of the prayer poets of the Old Testament, we'll go with this guy named Asaph, this guy who wrote Psalm 73. Let's imagine that he visited Mordecai and Esther and counseled with them. My guess is that Asaph would say, let's look at my 73rd Psalm. Let's look at that particular Psalm. And you, he would say to Mordecai and Esther, you need to be honest. You need to express candidly how you feel to your maker. And so I think he would take literally just a portion of Psalm 73 and he'd say, I invite you to pray with me. Pray the words that I prayed. And they go like this. God, I'm facing some really distressing stuff in my life. And frankly, I feel unstable. I feel like I'm slipping. I feel like I'm stumbling. And to be quite frank with you, God, I look at the arrogant, I look at the proud and the wicked, and I envy them. I envy the arrogant because their lives look good. Their lives look prosperous. Their lives look like Haman's. Horrible guy, but yet last week, what did we see? He got promoted for no apparent reason. He received a promotion from the king. And that doesn't seem fair. His life looks good. He's prosperous. He's fat. He's sleek. He's living a luxurious, comfortable life. There seems to be no negative consequence, even though these evil people are malicious and full of violence. There are people, Lord, who loftily threaten oppression, like edicts of genocide. That's a lofty version of oppression. And yet nothing unfavorable seems to befall them. They set their mouths against you, God. I mean, we, the Jews, the people who are about to be slaughtered, the people who are about to be wiped out, we are your treasured possession, right? We are your precious children, and yet you seem to be silent. You seem to be indifferent as they sully your holy name, right? As they set their mouths against the heavens. And nothing negative ever seems to happen to them. They only ever seem to increase in riches. They're always at ease, like we see Xerxes and Haman at the end of this chapter, right? Verse 15, what do we see Haman and Xerxes doing? They are feasting, they're drinking, they're laughing it up. Never mind the fact that all these women, all these children, all these young and old members of the Jewish community are going to get wiped out. They're at their ease. That's literally talked about in Psalm 73. And Asaph says, in light of all of that, here's how I feel. I'm stricken all day long. While the wicked are smug and self-satisfied, I just try to wrap my mind around these horrible circumstances. And when I try to understand it, it just makes me really exhausted. I'm so weary trying to figure out what you're up to, God. Let me ask y'all, in what way do you need to have an honest conversation with God? In what way are you holding back in your prayers with God? You're not venting. You're not breathing your sorrows and your frustrations in the presence of God because you maybe think, well, that would be disrespectful. God doesn't want to hear that. Do y'all remember Joel May? You know what I'm talking about? He's a tall guy, goofy, male cheerleader, speaks French kinda, thinks he's good at doing impressions of different people in the community. I was having lunch with Joel. You know the one I'm talking about, Joel, that one. I was having lunch with Joel. And he made a really good point. A couple weeks ago, we're having lunch, and he says, hey, you know, have you ever listened to this podcast, this trending podcast, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill? I said, yeah, I've listened to that. And he said, yeah, here's what I've really thought a lot about as I've listened to that. Lots of people are going to that podcast. They're leaning on that podcast, and they're using that podcast to process their frustrations and their anger and their bitterness and their wounds. But very few people take that same level of emotion and vexation into their conversations with God, right? So we go to our counselors and we vent, or we go to our gossip buddies and we talk about how we don't like such and such a thing, or we get on a blog series and we talk about how this thing's really upsetting to us, or we tune into a podcast, but all the while God's just sitting there and he's wondering, are you ever going to talk to me about that? We have it backwards. Joel made this point. He said, I think we're like 90-10 in the opposite direction. Like 90% of what we do in terms of venting and airing out our frustrations, we should be doing with God in prayer. But we have it backwards. We give God a little bit of like token frustration in prayer, but then we 90% of the time invest our frustration, you know, talking to our friends about it, gossiping about it, seeing a therapist. Y'all know, who is it? Tim. Blumenstein. Y'all know that, who I'm talking about? He devilishly handsome, drives a cool truck, kind of reminds you of Forrest Gump. Can't quite put my finger on it, but that kind of guy. Tim, you know the one I'm talking about? Tim, he sent me a text message the other day, and he said, have you ever heard of this guy, Dallas Willard, this author who wrote this book called Hearing God? And I said, yeah, I've heard of that guy. I've never heard of that book. So anyway, long story short, I decided, hey, I'm going to read that book, and then Tim and I can talk about it. And so I started reading that book last week, and here's a line from the book that stuck out to me. Dallas Willard says this, there is no avoiding the fact that we live at the mercy of our ideas. So what we think, what our ideas are, we live at the mercy of those ideas. And this is never more true than regarding our ideas about God. So if your idea is that God doesn't want you to vent to him, like God would be upset with you if you told him how you honestly felt, or maybe you feel like venting to God wouldn't be productive, it wouldn't be helpful because it's feels like one-sided. It's just me talking and it's not really going to amount to anything. I would much prefer to just gossip with other people or talk to a therapist. Then you're going to feel far from God. If your idea is that you need to take the bulk of your venting and frustration and talk to someone other than God, you are going to have an abysmal prayer life. You are going to always, you know, go to your small group and say to your Christian friends, yeah, I'm not praying as much as I should. My prayer life's kind of flat. You're going to feel far from God because you're full of frustration. It's obvious. All of us are very angry. We're full of bitterness. We're full of scorn. We're full of frustration. And God says, I want you to bring that with you into our conversations. I want you to talk to me about how you're really feeling. And here's the thing. If you don't thoroughly vent to God, not only will you feel far from God, but you'll also miss out on this unique blessing that we as Christians get to access, which is this, we get to enjoy getting our hopes up. That's the third and final thing God wants us to do. He wants us to be honest with him. He wants us to cry out to him in prayer, and then he wants to teach us how to get our hopes up. So we've imagined that Asaph, you know, visits Mordecai and Esther, and he has led them into this awkwardness of Psalm 73, saying things to God that feel disrespectful, and maybe a little bit out of line. And then Asaph's going to invite them to do something even more awkward, even more uncomfortable, which is get their hopes up. Now, here's the deal. Let's just call a spade a spade. We're all reluctant to thoroughly consider the truth, the cold hard facts, because we know inevitably that will take us into hopeless territory. But here's the thing about hopeless territory. It is only in hopeless territory where we can actually learn how to hope against hope. See, this is the biblical paradigm that we live by faith, not by sight. We encounter hopeless, seemingly hopeless situations, and they weigh on us, and they beat us down. And in that place, God teaches us how to live by faith, how to hope even when things feel hopeless. If there's an obvious theme in the story of Esther, this is it. Even if all the odds are stacked against you, even if there is an edict that's being published in every language every day and everybody's being indoctrinated and manipulated to participate in this edict of annihilation and destruction against your people, nevertheless, you can still hope that God is at work. God is orchestrating something. What the enemies of God are intending for evil, God will use for good. God will take everything, even sin, and he'll use it sinlessly, and he'll use it for his own glory, and he'll use it for the good of those who love him. That is a fact. God wants to teach you to really step into that arena of hoping against hope. In Psalm 73, Asaph, having vented about all these feelings of frustration that he has, he transitions in that prayer into this season of clinging to the assurance of things hoped for and the certainty of things not seen. And the first thing he says you have to do, if you practically speaking want to do that, if you want to learn how to hope against hope, is you've got to go to church. That's what he says. You have to regularly gather with a community that wants to steward the mysteries of God and live not by faith, not by sight, but by faith in the assurance of things hoped for. And so that's what Asaph does. After his brutal, honest prayer to God, he says, then I went into the sanctuary of God. I went and I gathered with God's people. And in that context, Asaph says, that is where I discerned the bigger truth. Over and against the way things seem, God has actually set the wicked in slippery places. They haven't fallen yet. They haven't been taken out yet, but God has set them in slippery places, and he will make them fall into ruin. He says, this is true. They will be destroyed in a moment. They will be utterly swept away. It will be like waking up from a bad dream when God rouses himself and the wicked will be despised as phantoms. And then Asaph just spends time relishing who God is, his relationship with God. Asaph prays, God, you are always with me. You patiently endure me. Even when I have emotional outbursts, then you always guide me. You usher me toward your glory. Who do I have in heaven but you, God? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. God is my portion forever. So let me ask y'all, how do you need to get your hopes up? How do you need to step more intimately into this relationship, this very robust relationship that you have with not just anybody, not just an impressive person, but God? God, with all the resources of heaven, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, all of these amazing characteristics of God, that's what you have access to. So how could we not get our hopes up? We have a huge God. You know, C.S. Lewis says, God doesn't find your desires or your dreams too strong. He finds them too weak. The way you dream, the way you think, your desires, it's not that you dream too big. It's that you dream too small. You're friends with God. Y'all know Kristen Parman? You know the one I'm talking about? Children's minister director at a local church on the east side of Charlotte. The Kristen Parman who can do the whole Napoleon Dynamite dance routine without a hitch. So that Kristen, that's what I'm talking about. She and I were having a conversation this past week. We're talking about that moment in the Gospels, that scene where people are bringing their children into the adult worship service. You know, anytime you're with Jesus, you're supposed to be worshiping because he's God. And so people are trying to bring their kids into like an adult context, right? And the leadership of the church at the time, the apostles, they're pretty stuffy and they're uptight and they're men of decorum. And they say, this is an adult environment. And so the kids aren't allowed. And Jesus says, nonsense. You let the kids come. Let the kids come to me. That's totally appropriate. And Jesus actually says, don't simply allow them to come. It's not that I merely tolerate them or allow them to be present. You, adults, can learn from them. You need to look at them and learn to be more like them. They should be your paradigm for what it looks like to be a mature Christian. And one of the biggest, most obvious dimensions of what it means to be childlike is to get your hopes up. Kristen was describing to me, you know, when they sit around the table and pray, or they pray before bed, you know, the adults have these sensible, just logical prayers. And then like one of her daughters will be like, God, give me a pony. Give me a horse. Come on. I know you got it. You know, you own everything. Yeah, that's what we're talking about. Get your hopes up. G.K. Chesterton says, fairy tales don't tell children that dragons exist. Children already know that dragons exist. Fairy tales tell children that dragons can be killed. And when you read this story, Esther 3, there is a dragon. His name's Haman. And he wants to destroy all of God's people. Like Satan in Revelation 12, the dragon wants to accuse all of God's people. He wants to condemn all of God's people. And that is a reality. We actually face the fact of dark spiritual forces, of genocide, of wretched, horrible, like seemingly insurmountable darkness. And God says, so the dragon is real. But guess what? Get your hopes up. The dragon is going down. You may not see it right now. God might be setting things up. It may not happen in your timing or on your terms, but God is going to take care of this. And so you're invited to get your hopes up, to hope even when it feels hopeless. And that's what Esther and Mordecai are being invited to do. And that's what we are being invited to do. Let me finish the sermon. I'm going to reread this for the benediction, but just hear these words from Revelation 12. Ultimately, this story, the story of Esther, points us to a bigger, a better, more lofty story, the story of God taking on flesh to ransom and redeem wretched sinners. And here's how the Apostle John talks about that in the book of Revelation. The great dragon, the enemy of God, was thrown down. The deceiver of the world was vanquished. A loud voice said, Salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ have come. The accuser has been thrown down. We hope against hope. We live by faith and not by sight because God is at work. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would educate us in the most intimate and personal kind of way. Teach us in our souls, deep inside, to live by faith. You know, to the degree that you're at work, the Spirit could be willing, but our flesh resists it. Our flesh is weak. Our flesh always wants to live by sight. We want to keep up appearances. We want to see as the world sees. We want to look on other people in this popularity-oriented way. But that's the way we live. That's not the way you tell us to live. You commend to us living by faith, hoping against hope. So we ask, God, that you would author and perfect that in us and make that the beacon of light, the real hopeful story that people encounter when they come in contact with anybody from the ECPC community. And we ask that you would do this in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Spirit. Amen.